Grace to you, peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Dear friends in Christ, today we hear the tale of a promise gone bad. An oath with an outcome deserving of outrage. In one of the few episodes of the Gospel, according to St. Mark, that doesn't focus directly on Jesus Christ, the evangelist fills out the details regarding the paranoia of Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, before you blame his paranoia on a mental imbalance, let's get one thing clear. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean that people still aren't out to get you. There were plenty of people who would have loved to see Herod Antipas out of the way and their own favorites in power. First century dynastic politics were just as vexed in the major cities of the empire and filled with intrigue as they were in Rome, the center of the world in Jesus' day. As one of the few sons of Herod the Great who survived his father's thirst for blood, Antipas grew up with a target on his back, and his sister-in-law, cum wife, didn't help matters much. Herodias would be disappointed in him later on when Caligula denied Herod Antipas the Roman blessing to be king of his own domain, and in fact exiled him to Gaul in 39 AD. So Herod's paranoia here in this text, 6 years earlier, isn't all that surprising. Hearing about miracles and mighty works from Jesus was just icing on his birthday cake for a man who figured John the Baptizer must have come back from the dead and brought the magic from beyond the grave that would spell his own doom. But today we consider his promise a rash oath. He sees the dance of a girl pressured by mom to please the king and his attendants, not unlike the beautiful Esther, who was pressured to please King Xerxes more than 400 years earlier. Just a teenager, a nobody, really, a pawn in someone else's game, performing a silly service for men. Men who exercised more power in one gesture of a finger than she could hope for in her entire life. But just because a man has power doesn't mean he has any sense. Herod was likely bonkers because of imbibing. It was his birthday, after all. He was bombastic because of peer pressure and probably not a little impulsive owing to red-blooded libido. And none of these is the gravest of deadly sins in themselves. We might all of us sympathize, though shamefaced, with the situation. But the mix of circumstances in the mind of a man mad with power and influence gives birth to the moment that changed Herod Antipas for the worse. He made a promise, a king's promise, a promise so outlandish as to be considered a joke, so extraordinary as to be chalked up to swagger, so prodigal as to be understood as just a gesture of the king's favor. Ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Up to half my kingdom. Kings always talk like that. And you don't really take them at their word, because if everyone did, they'd lose half their kingdom to everyone who took them at their word. Half a kingdom by half a kingdom, half by half by half, until the king just ended up with a rented room in someone's condo near the airport. Up to half my kingdom. That was the price, on oath. And all the guests at the Galilean gala had heard it. And a leader can't lead without integrity, without fulfilling what he promises, without making good on his word. But let's think about it for a moment. It wasn't really much of a kingdom to be cutting in half to begin with. It was a divided property. A little bit in Galilee, up in the hill country, and a slice of Perea, north of the Dead Sea, altogether about 3,000 square miles, an area somewhere between Delaware and Connecticut in size. The Metroplex is three times bigger than that, and has 37 times more population. In other words, Herod's kingdom wasn't much of a kingdom. And it wasn't even a kingdom. "We have no king but Caesar," the people screamed at Christ's crucifixion. And if it wasn't true from the perspective of people policed in the area in the day today working of practical politics, it was certainly true from the point of view of the emperors, Augustus and Tiberius, Caligula and everybody after him. Herod had no kingdom because he wasn't a king, just a tetrarch, a half-brother of the other claimants to the throne of a kingdom that had passed away for all practical purposes right around the time that Jesus was coming back as a toddler from Egypt to Nazareth. "Up to half my kingdom," swears Herod Antipas, "up to half my kingdom for a teenage nobody, so I can show my drunken cronies around the banqueting table just how generous a ruler I am." Some kingdom, some king, some promise. And when Herodias got her chance, she showed just how powerless this king was. Herod didn't want to kill John. He liked him. Sure, he'd imprisoned him, but he liked to hear him talk. I'm sure he didn't understand what he was saying, but he was sure impressed by the prophet, the forerunner, the foreteller, who told forth the truth of a God Herod was supposed to know, but knew not. But now he was powerless. His kingdom, a sham to begin with, now reduced to a trick, deceit, a sleight of hand that painted him into a corner like an animal trapped. A sham that resulted in shame. Either shame in front of his equals or shame in front of his wife. And the shame that he chose continued to haunt him even with fantasies that John must be coming back from the dead to give him his comeuppance. Something so worthless, a sham kingdom and a sham king's pride. Something so worthless, bought with something so precious, the blood of John, the blood of a martyr. The blood of a man innocent of every crime except speaking out against a woman whose skin was so thin that she held a grudge against a man who ate bugs for lunch. Up to half my kingdom. Something so worthless, bought with something so precious. Dear friend in Christ, your life in the kingdom of this world is not so very different. Sure, as you look around at the world in which you live, you may consider your kingdom in contrast, a bigger and more evolved civilization, a more enlightened history, a history built of kings and nations and capital and blood and sweat and ideas 20 centuries removed from the seeming savagery of a puppet client like Herod Antipas in the backwaters of Palestine. But I would remind you that for all its appearances, this world is not so very different. This world continues to be a kingdom in which the poor stay poor and the rich get richer, a world in which power wins the day, a kingdom where the first are the first and the last are the last, in a great pyramid that has room for only a very few, or maybe only one at the very tippy top, some kingdom. And to be at the top of that, to gain the whole world, to manipulate, to exploit, to climb over the sheep at the bottom, to be master of your own domain. This is the kingdom that Jesus entered. And it's the kingdom that you live in too. A kingdom you live in at the relative bottom. There are a lot of people above you. And most of them are not wasting time on a Sunday morning listening to the Word of God in Christ being preached and receiving the gifts at His hand, at His banqueting table. And who are you? Are you a king with power? A queen with a grudge, able to exploit pawns to win a game you control from behind the scenes? Or are you a worker, a sheep? One of the pawns, just like a teenager like the nameless dancer in today's text. A nobody, really. Christ entered a kingdom filled with nobodies like her. A kingdom filled with nobodies like you. And came preaching a new kingdom. A kingdom that sounds like a threat to people like Pilate and Herod and politicians and princes. A kingdom that sounds like a threat to people with authority, like Pharisees and scribes and pastors and priests who like to lead people their way to line their pocketbooks by fleecing the sheep. A kingdom that sounds baffling to anyone who knows the politics of managing people and making them behave. A kingdom that sounds bonkers when the king of that kingdom says, "In my kingdom, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are the littlest and the lowest and the lost and the least and the last." Because in Christ's kingdom, a baffling kind of topsy-turvy has happened to upset the pyramid of this world that Herod had crafted around himself. The world that has crafted a kingdom around you, too. In Christ's topsy-turvy kingdom preaching, the first are not first anymore. His kingdom is where the first are the last, and the last are the first. Where the greatest are the least, and the least are the greatest. Where the hungry are filled, and the rich are sent empty away. Where those who claim to see are the blind ones, and the blind can really see. Where the dead become living people, and where the little ones who have the greatest need are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And where in Christ, who is the king of this topsy-turvy kingdom, where a sinner like you is all of a sudden called a saint in Christ. Where a nobody has all of a sudden become a somebody. Where someone with zero significance is in Christ someone with cosmic significance. And this happens only because of the King, Christ, who is proclaiming this kingdom. The King of this kingdom has some things to say about his kingship. Running from those who would make him king, he insisted, "My kingdom is not of this world." Bound and delivered to Pilate, who wanted to trap him in his words, Jesus said, "You say I'm a king, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth hears me." This king was given to soldiers to dress the part, a purple robe, a reed for a scepter, a twisted thorn branch for a crown, and an anointing, not with oil, but rather an anointing with the spit, the vulgarity, the beatings, and the mockery of professional bullies. Behold the man. Behold your king. Behold the king of the Jews. "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," breathed out a criminal as Jesus was sparing his words. But one word for this nobody: "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." When you come into your kingdom, this, dear friends in Christ, is no sham king. Don't let the spit-covered purple robe fool you. His kingship is real. Just like Herod Antipas, he's bonkers, but not because of wine, but rather because of his love for you. He's holding a feast here, but it's not a birthday banquet with power brokers, but rather a meal of his broken body and blood. See in it his king's crown. See in it his suffering for you. His throne, the cross, again, for you. His outstretched arms, a blessing for you, and in that blessing, a promise. The promise of a king who says not, "Oh, I'm pleased with your dancing, you nobody. So as a typical gesture, ask for whatever you want and I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom." No. Jesus, the King, doesn't promise you half his kingdom or half of anything, but he does make a promise. A king's promise. A promise so outlandish as to be considered a joke, so extraordinary as to be chalked up to swagger, so outlandish, so unbelievable, so prodigal, that it's hard to believe that something so lavish could be free for a nobody like you and a nobody like me. But it is. He gives you his kingdom, not half, but the whole lot. A good measure, packed down, overflowing, and never ending. Today, you've heard the promise of a king. And a king can't lead without integrity, without fulfilling his promises, without making good on his word. So hear how he proves this word. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I lay it down to take it up again on the third day. I lay it down for you. And I rise again for you. Jesus fulfilled his promise to you in rising again. Some kingdom, some king, some promise. What does Jesus promise about his kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not half of it, but all of it. Blessed are those who, like John, are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not a piece, not just a half, not just a rented room in a condo down by the airport. The whole lot, the whole kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just a street here or a zone there. Hear Jesus say it. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, keys and all. Take it. It's yours. The poor, the persecuted, the sheep and the nobodies, and even the somebodies like Herod, and even the martyrs like John, and even the neighbor next to you, and even the you too. The blood of Jesus has purchased and won what Herod's promise and your own power could never procure. Jesus gives you the kingdom, something so worthless, bought with something so precious. Herod's shame came crashing down around his ears on his birthday. Too bad. But in sharp contrast, the shame of sin and death was washed away from you on the day of your birth, your new birth, the day of your baptism. That's where you got the promise, not of half of a kingdom, but the delivery of God's riches to you in Christ, all of them. Some king, some kingdom, some promise. If anyone tempts you, dear friend in Christ, with anything like a big prize, an award, a lotto, a jackpot, up to half their kingdom, aim high. Just shake your head and tell them to keep it because you've got something better than a piece or a part or a half. You've got it all. No sham, no shame, no pretend, but a promise fulfilled, all of it. For you in Christ, in his name. Amen.